Let us pray. Father, we pray now as we turn to your word that you would equip us by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand all that you have revealed to us, and may you use it to conform us more and more to the image of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from Exodus 12, rather lengthy, as you see. If you need to take a seat, we will not judge you. The New Testament reading is very short, but the Old Testament is very long. Exodus 12, beginning of verse 1, the word of the living God. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your house, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But whatever one needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did." Our New Testament reading comes from Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" May God bless the reading of his word to us. Please be seated. We'll read Lord's Day 29 as we go. As you can see, we're in the section of the Heidelberg Catechism on the Lord's Supper. Last time, Lord's Day 28, we saw that the supper is a remembrance of Christ and his death. It is more than a remembrance, but it is a remembrance nonetheless. In the supper, we commemorate the death of Christ. We look back to the cross. We look back to his once-for-all sacrifice for sin. So we look back to the cross, but we also look forward in the supper. Again, verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So we look forward to drinking this cup with Christ in the new heavens and in the new earth. So the supper is a remembrance of the past, a proclamation of Christ's death, but it's also a foretaste of the age to come when we will forever eat and drink in the presence of the Lord. We also saw that the supper reminds and assures us of God's promises to us in Christ. In question and answer 75, it says, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. As surely as we see with our eyes the physical bread, the physical cup, we can be certain that Christ gave his body and blood for us. So the supper is God's graciousness to us. He's so gracious to us, he allows us to hear the gospel. Every Lord's Day, we hear the gospel and the preaching of the word. But he also allows us to see it. Again, as the catechism says, see it with my eyes. Receive from the hand of him who serves. Taste with my mouth. As Belgian Confession Article 33 says on the sacraments, we believe that our good God, mindful of our crudeness and weakness, has ordained sacraments for us to seal his promises in us, to pledge his goodwill and grace toward us, and also to nourish and sustain our faith. He makes the gospel visible to us. Seeing is believing with the sacraments. We see the bread. We see the wine with our own eyes. We know that the bread and the wine are real and true. No less certain than that is the fact that Christ offered his body and blood for us on the cross. So if someone asks us, how sure are you of the crucifixion of Christ? We can say, as sure as this bread and wine are in front of me. That's how sure I am of the cross. It gives us confidence in the historical reality of the crucifixion. This really did happen in history. And it happened for us. It gives us confidence in the personal nature of Christ's work on the cross. Again, as the Catechism says, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. This is not abstract. This is personal. It's for you. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Not just sins, for our sins. In accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures. It's personal. Now, it's difficult to think about us having a personal connection with the creator of the universe. Unbelieving scientists like to talk about how meaningless human beings are. We are tiny life forms on a tiny planet in a tiny solar system in a tiny galaxy in an unbelievably massive universe. One unbelieving physicist says, the picture that science presents to us is in some sense uncomfortable because what we've learned is that we are more insignificant than we ever could have imagined. You could get rid of all of us and all the galaxies and everything we see in the universe, and it will largely be the same. So we're insignificant on a scale that Copernicus never would have imagined. I like how God said it better in Psalm 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? We are insignificant as human beings compared to the immensity of the universe. But Psalm 8 goes on, verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. The universe is immense, but God is more immense. The universe is intricate, but God is more intricate. The universe is transcendent, but God is more transcendent. And yet, he knows each of us personally. He personally created each one of us. In addition to the trillions and trillions of things he created, the stars, the planets, the mountains, the ocean, all of that's big stuff. He created us. He knows our names. He knows the number of hairs on our heads. And amazing as that is, he goes even further. He takes on flesh. He becomes one of us, living a perfect life, fulfilling the law for us. He goes to the cross for us. His body's given for us. His blood is poured out for us. It's personal. This is not some abstract story that happened long ago. It happened far away. It happened for us. So every Lord's Day, when we eat the bread, when we drink the wine, we can be certain that the death we are commemorating happened for us. Now, we're all afflicted with doubt at one time or another. Is this really true? Did it really happen? And maybe more difficult, do I really believe it? Do I act like I really believe it? So what do when we doubt? We turn to Christ. This is where our assurance lies, in him. We turn away from how we feel. We turn away even from what we've done, good or bad. It's not reliable. We look to Christ and what he's done. We look to him and see him in the supper. And we see him there for us. So God uses the supper to strengthen and nourish our faith, give us confidence, assurance that Christ has saved us. And God uses the supper not only to grant assurance that he has saved us, but also that he is sanctifying us. His body is broken, his blood is poured out to save us, and as question answer 75 says, he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. So he uses the supper to bring us into more and more conformity with the Son. How comforting is this? It's guaranteed. It doesn't depend upon us. Every Lord's Day, God does this for us. Even when we don't feel as if we're being sanctified, even when we've had a difficult week, even when we're plagued by some besetting sin, where sin abounds, grace abounds greater. And it abounds in the supper. When we're troubled with sin, we look outside of ourselves to Christ. We find him in the supper. This is an objective reality that signifies and seals all of his promises to us. So in the supper, as we confess in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Christ's death is showed forth. Again, as we mentioned before, this is not a re-sacrifice. It's not a representation of Christ's sacrifice, as Rome says. Hebrews 7, verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the Lord appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Once for all he offered up himself." So the Lord's Supper is not a representation of Christ's sacrifice. It's a memorial of the one sacrifice, and it's a feeding on the body and blood that was sacrificed. Now, question 78 then explains some of the details of what is happening in the supper. Question 78, do the bread and the wine become the real body and blood of Christ? Answer, no. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply a divine sign and assurance of these things, so too the holy bread of the Lord's Supper does not become the body of Christ itself, even though it is called the body of Christ, in keeping with the nature and language of the sacraments. So again, Jesus says in Matthew 26, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Well, what's happening here as they participate in the Last Supper, as we call it? What does Jesus mean when he says, this is my body, this is my blood? Well, first of all, we have to note that Reformed sacramentology, this is our doctrine of the Lord's Supper, anytime you see ology, this just means words, words about sacraments. Our sacramentology is founded on our Christology. We start with the person and work of Christ, and we build our understanding of the sacraments on the doctrine of Christ. So when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, he's standing there in his human body. And his human body is just like ours, without sin. His human body, like ours, has dimensions. It takes up a particular amount of space. It's finite. There's an end to his body, his fingertips. It doesn't take up everything. It's not omnipresent. It has dimensions. So how can the bread at the Last Supper literally be his body? When he says, this is my body. His body is standing before them, but his body is also in the bread. And how can the blood at the Last Supper literally be his blood? He says, this is my blood. His blood is inside his body, but it's also in the cup, literally, we are supposed to believe. Well, our Lutheran friends say Jesus really was saying, my body and my blood are in with and under this bread and wine. And our evangelical friends, typically following the teaching of Ulrich Zwingli from Zurich, say, this reminds you of my body and my blood, not that it is my body and blood. And Rome, of course, says, what he's really saying is, this is transubstantiated into my body and my blood. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1376, says, the Council of Trent summarizes the Catholic faith by declaring, Because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again, that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. This is the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. So the substance of something is what makes it what it is. Now, often we can't express fully the substance of something in words. Human language is not sufficient, usually, to capture the substance. What is the substance of a horse? What makes a horse a horse? Horseness is the substance. What is that? How do we express that? We can't really express it well in language, but we understand the idea. The essence of horseness. So that's the substance, what makes something what it is. The accidents of something are its non-essential qualities. Now, when you see accidents, don't think of like car crash. Think of non-essential qualities. So the substance of a horse is this horseness, what makes it what it is. The accidents of a horse would be like the color of a horse, the size of a horse. It's not essential to the horse. You could change those things and it would still be a horse. They're not essential to its very being. Well, Rome says the substance of the bread and the substance of the wine are transformed into the body and blood of Christ, transubstantiated. You can see in the very word, the substance is changed. But the accidents look the same. So it looks like bread, tastes like bread, smells like bread, all of that. But the thing that makes it what it is, the essence of the thing, is no longer bread and wine. It is now the body and blood of Christ. That's what Rome says about the supper. We say about that in Heidelberg 80, which we'll see next week, Lord willing, that is a damnable idolatry. The harshest words we can convey for the Roman Mass. A damnable idolatry. It does not get worse than that. That is Rome's teaching on the supper. But Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood. Well, it can't literally be his body and blood. He's standing there in his body. His blood is inside his body. How can the bread and wine literally be his body and blood? So there must be another explanation. When Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, he's speaking sacramentally. This is the key. This is sacramental language. And we see this elsewhere in Scripture, not just with the supper. We see sacramental language. 1 Corinthians 10, probably the clearest passage speaking sacramentally. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. Were the people of Israel literally baptized into Moses? Of course not. Was the rock from which they drank literally Christ? Of course not. It's sacramental language. The sign is so closely connected to that which it signifies that the one can stand for the other. The rock can stand for Christ. The people of Israel were not literally baptized in the cloud and in the sea. Sacramental language. the sign, the passing through the cloud and the sea, is so closely connected to that which is signified, passing through the waters of death, safely united to Christ, that the one can stand for the other. So again, the sign is so closely connected to that which it signifies that the one can stand for the other. If you understand that, you understand the sacraments. And so to the sign, the rock, from which the people of Israel drank, the sign, the rock, is so closely connected to that which is signified, Christ himself, that the one can stand for the other. The rock was Christ. Now, it doesn't mean literally Christ, it means sacramentally. The sign of the rock is so closely connected to that which it signifies, Christ himself, the one stands for the other. And then in the supper, the bread and the wine are so closely connected to that which is signified, the body and blood of Christ, the one stands for the other. It's simple. We don't need to overcomplicate it. When we understand sacramental language, we can have a clear and simple understanding of the supper. So when he says, this is my body and this is my blood, he's saying this bread and wine are so closely connected to my body and blood that the one can stand for the other, sacramentally. The bread and the wine are not transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ. The bread, the body and the blood are not in with and under the bread and the wine. The bread and the wine don't merely help us to remember the body and blood. The bread and the wine are the body and blood of Christ, sacramentally. John Calvin said, inquisitive persons have wanted to define how the body of Christ is present in the bread. But the primary question to be put was how the body of Christ, as it was given for us, became ours. And how the blood, as it was shed for us, became ours. What matters is how we possess the whole Christ crucified to become partakers of all his blessings. So the most important thing, Calvin says, is not how Christ is present in the body and the blood. The most important thing is that Christ is present for us. So we shouldn't get hung up on how. We do have an explanation for how. But more important than the how is that he's present for us. That's what really matters, that we receive him and all his benefits for us in the supper. Again, this is personal. So now question 79. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And Paul used the words a participation in Christ's body and blood. Answer, Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that just as bread and wine nourish the temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood are the true food and drink of our souls for eternal life. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood. As surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. So in the supper, we have a spiritual reception of Christ. When we talk about the spiritual reception or the spiritual presence, we have to ensure that the S is capital. It's not spiritual meaning ghostly, mystical. It's spiritual meaning by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how we feed on the body and blood of Christ. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual reception. Again, not mystical. Don't think in some mystical, ghostly sort of way, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Belgic Confession, Article 35 says, what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ. This feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us and gives us there to enjoy both himself and the merits of his sufferings and death, nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh, quickening and refreshing them by the drinking of his blood. So we do not consume Christ in the bread and the wine. We receive him by the power of the Holy Spirit, a spiritual reception. And again, as question 79 tells us, the supper offers us assurance that all of the promises in Christ belong to us. He wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood. All the promises belong to us. As Romans 6 says, "For we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." We're united to Christ. In his death, we're united to him, and in his resurrection, we're united to him. And in his life, we're united to him. So that's why I love the way question 79 says that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. We're united to Christ in such a way that it is as if his life, his obedience, his suffering and death was ours, as if we did those very things ourselves. That's how closely united to him we are. So we're united to him in his act of obedience as he fulfilled the law in every way on our behalf. As it says, that all of his suffering and obedience. And also we're united to him in his passive obedience, his suffering, his entire life, suffering for our sins. We are united to him as if his suffering, his obedience were our own. And the supper then is a remembrance that we share in that, that we receive that, Christ and all his benefits. So when we come to the supper every Lord's Day, let us come knowing, confident, that the sacrament is a gift of grace from God, and it's a gift of grace to us personally, that he strengthens and nourishes our faith, that he signifies and seals to us all the blessings that are ours in Christ. It is the gospel made visible for you. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of the Lord's Supper, the gospel made visible for us. We thank you for our great Savior that we receive in the supper. We receive Christ and all his benefits by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be comforted by the gospel that we receive in the supper. Strengthen our faith through the supper. Use it to grow us into conformity with your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.